Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
This week's scripture reading is taken from Job, chapter 14, verses 7 through 15, and chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. At least there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But a man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As the water of the lake dries up, or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so he lies down and does not rise, till the heavens are no more, people will not awake, or be roused from their sleep. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger had passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If someone dies, will they live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Chapter 19. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
So today we come to sit with Job again, once again, as he suffers. If you happened to be with us last week, or as a refresher if you weren't, sitting with Job as he is suffering can help those who are suffering themselves learn how to pray faithfully in the midst of their pain. In his suffering, Job does his theological thinking out loud. One writer says even that he does it at the top of his lungs, in fact. And what Job is demonstrating there is the biblical practice of lament, which is when a sufferer cries out to God, honestly, naming the distance between the way things are in this world and in our lives and the way they should be, according to the vision that God gives us in Scripture. Learning the language of lament, learning the validity of lament, having permission to lament, that is one of the gifts of this book of Job to us. But in addition to helping us process our own suffering, sitting with Job can also show us how to be a friend to others who are suffering. And unfortunately, the example in the book of Job mostly shows us what not to do when others are suffering. Commentator Ellen Davis says that for anyone who hopes to bring comfort to a person in pain, the lesson derived from this long central section of Job is mostly negative. Our role as comforters is not to solve the problem of pain. Even less is it to stick up for God. Trying to vindicate God to a person in agonizing pain is like explaining to a crying infant, that mommy is a really well-intentioned person. The greatest tragedy of this book, as one writer has put it, may be that of failed friendship aggravated by plausible theology badly applied. So Job suffered, to be sure, but his suffering was compounded by the failure of his friends. That may even be the most sad part of this difficult book. Recently I read, and I can't quite remember where actually, a quote that went something like this, that very near to the beginning of the Bible, Cain says to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the rest of the Bible is spent answering that question in the affirmative. Yes, we are responsible for one another. Jesus boils the conversation on the two most important commandments down to, or on the most important commandment down to two, love God and love your neighbor. And so learning how to sit with someone who is suffering, being a good neighbor to those who are grieving or hurting or struggling, that is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This week I listened to a lovely podcast. It's called Everything Happens by Kate Bowler, and her guest this week was a woman named Mia Birdsong, and it's actually worth a listen. I put it up on our Facebook page, but if you're interested, you should look it up. It's a great podcast. But one thing that her guest said during this podcast was this. She says, we are responsible for one another. She says that doesn't mean that we can heal someone or make them accountable, though. They have to own a commitment to those things. But it does mean being there. It means not avoiding people. When they experience trauma, illness, or pain that we find hard or scary, it means not abandoning them to their relentless pain and hurting. So we are responsible for one another, and that means that we show up for one another, and it means not abandoning each other when we're in pain or hurting. Now, we live in a world that wants us to be strong. After all, when something bad happens, we say, when the tragedy in Humboldt happened, we said Humboldt strong, or in Nova Scotia, we said Nova Scotia strong. But what we expect is that people will be strong and move on. Hopefully, they'll be even stronger than they were before. We have a culture, and I think this exists in the church, and maybe even especially in the church sometimes, of healing. And what I mean by that is that we actually have great patience and sympathy for someone who is going through a difficult time, but we expect that they're going to get well soon. We expect that people who don't get well soon are lacking a little something, the proper faith to be healed, perhaps, or the motivation to get well. In the short term, we're good at praying for people, we're good at lifting them up, we're even good sometimes at helping out in tangible ways like organizing casseroles or giving money when the pain is short and limited. But when suffering drags on, we begin to grow weary and then we move on. People are very motivated to give what they can, for instance, when a disaster strikes, but very few stay past that initial period when the hard work of actually rebuilding a place begins. It is relatively easy to raise money in a crisis, I'm told. For instance, a couple summers ago, our camp, The Quest, was in danger of not having enough money to run its summer program. And our community stepped up in amazing and impressive ways and donated enough money to run the summer. But it's very hard to raise money on an ongoing basis to do things like replace the carpet when it wears out or reshingle the roof. And those things have to happen regularly. They're regular upkeep. But we have a hard time getting donations for those things. And in the same way, we don't always do so well in making room for the experience of people who suffer over time. Job's suffering in our story was not over quickly. His questions about God did not go away overnight. There are times when our suffering is limited sometimes by time. You might be in pain, even intense physical pain, if you have an illness or an injury, but your body may heal from that, and then that goes away, and there's a time limit to it. But that does not describe all the suffering that we do on earth. There can be entire seasons, and sometimes those seasons are really long when you suffer. And suffering of some kinds is not bounded by a time guarantee. People who suffer from chronic illnesses do not have an end date for their pain, and that in and of itself is its own problem to deal with. We often expect people who are going through grief for whatever reason to just get over it in a certain amount of time, but grief is not something that is bounded by time. The way I was taught, grief takes as long as it takes. You might get used to your grief and sorrow. You may be able to learn to cope with it. You may have good days and bad days, but there is no time limit to it. I recently heard someone describe grief as a bunch of parcels that you mail to yourself, and sometimes they all get delivered on the same day. And that's one of the difficult things that I've heard people describe about our COVID world, that unbounded nature of it. If, for instance, if we were suddenly told today that we had to stay in our homes until September for quarantine, and then it would be over, definitely over, we might grumble, and it probably wouldn't be easy, but we could probably all settle down and band together and get through until September. But we just don't know is the trouble. We're coming out of quarantine little by little, but we still don't have a cure or a vaccine, and so we don't know how long we're going to have to deal with these restrictions that are placed on our lives. We don't know when it's going to be safe to have church without all this space in between us. We don't know when we'll be able to travel around the country safely or go travel abroad. We have no idea how long, and so the uncertainty continues. We're in this for the long haul, I think. And sometimes the suffering we do is prolonged with no end in sight. And some suffering never goes away. So Job's suffering doesn't have a time limit either. He has his physical pain from the illness of his body, the grief from the loss of his family, all the people he knew and cared about, all of his livestock and all of his wealth. So it's no wonder that Job spends the meat of this 42 chapter long book lamenting to God and crying out of his deep pain. Job is still suffering, and he's still seeking answers to his suffering, and he still knows that this suffering is something that God should answer for. Ellen Davis says that the witness of the book of Job is that the rage and even the blame directed at God are valid moments in the life of faith. Further, she says, the very fact that Job's outcry extends over so many chapters tells us that we may stay in that moment for a long time. And Job, in his long moment or season of suffering, does not have a friend who will sit faithfully with him. To be a friend to those who suffer, we have to be in it for the long haul. We have to be in it for the long haul when it comes to keeping up with each other digitally or by telephone or in small numbers or however it works, so that we do not have more spikes of our COVID threatening to swamp the progress we've made. In the same way, I've heard people say that they're very encouraged by some of the positive changes that they've seen in response to the pain that is being expressed in this world, that there are new allies being gained, that people are beginning to listen to people when they didn't before, that people are beginning to read and buy books from authors they never would have heard of before, and they're beginning to learn. But as much as it feels like our world has gone crazy, the truth is this is not the first time that we've seen the kind of unrest we've seen recently. And the sad fact is that very little has changed as a result of it. And if this movement is to make any kind of change at all, it's going to require people who are willing to keep going, not just when the noise is being made, but even when the chanting dies down. We have to be in it for the long haul with the pain in our world. We have to be in it for the long haul with our friends and our family and our church members when they are struggling and they are suffering. And so Job's suffering marches on, and we continue to sit here with him. He's in a dark place, but his darkness is compounded by the responses of the people who surround him. If you were to read all of chapter 19, you'll see that most of this chapter is dedicated to Job's pain that he feels so utterly alone in his suffering. He says that he's alienated from his family. Remember, of course, that he lost all of his children and servants in the first chapter, so he doesn't have a lot of family left. And Job's wife, I believe, has been much maligned and subject to fairly harsh judgments by commentary on this story over the ages. In chapter 2, after Job's initial devastation, his wife says to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." And in chapter 19, Job moans, "My breath is offensive to my wife." I understand how that could be read uncharitably, but I think there is another possible explanation other than Job needs to brush his teeth. I think perhaps that Job's wife loves him so much that she cannot bear to see his suffering. One person that I listen to their commentary regularly, he's a Bible professor, and he often tells the story. He had bone cancer when he was a teenager, and he ended up losing both of his legs to amputation. And he always asks people, "How many of my high school friends do you think came to see me when I was in the hospital with cancer?" And people give lots of guesses, and he says, "The answer is none." And he says that not with malice, because he says they're not bad people and they were not bad friends, but they did not know what to say to him. They did not know how to act around him because he was struggling with this bone cancer, and so they just stayed away. And sometimes that's our response, isn't it? We just don't know what to say to someone who is grieving or suffering or struggling, and so we just don't say anything at all. So I think that maybe Job's wife was in a similar situation. She wishes that his suffering would end, but she knows she can't take it away, so she cannot sit with him through it. Job cannot count on his family. And Job says that all his friends have turned away from him or they scorn him. Job feels that God has struck him, and the last thing he needs is for everyone else to compound it. And that remark feels like it's directed at his friends, who have surrounded him, but they've surrounded him with speeches not of comfort, but of accusation. But they veil their speeches as defense of God. These are the friends who speak plausible theology badly applied over Job's life. His friends, or the ones who come and surround him at least, are more interested in defending God than being a friend. Francis Schaeffer once wrote, "Biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world. Oh, that the love of Christ would compel us," he says. So we can defend God, and we can make sure that we are speaking all the right things about God. That's what orthodoxy means. And we can do all of that till we're blue in the face. But all of this right speaking, if it is not done in love and in compassion, is useless, or Schaeffer says it's even ugly. The Apostle Paul says it this way, "If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but I don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all God's mysteries and making everything as plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love." It's in 1 Corinthians. Here are the words of one author from his book called The Color of Night. I really love that title. This is a longish quote, but here's what he says. He says, "Interpreters of the speeches of Job's three friends vary, but one thing they agree on, love is missing. The counselors do not try to hear Job. They rush past him and run over him, ignoring him as a person. To love a person is to first let that person be, to offer living room. Eliphaz, the first friend to speak, is guilty of failure to show Job that kind of respect. He loses Job and he never finds him again. Love's first gift is attention. Its first and hardest work is listening. A child runs to his mother, not to tell her how much burns hurt in general, but how much my burn hurts. Love bends low and waits long to hear the story of another's pain. When the sufferer isn't heard, violence occurs. The child's tantrum is the language of a small person who is unheard or misunderstood. The riot is an expression of a community of the ignored. Every suffering is new without duplicate or stereotype. Therefore, it is the genius of love to see things anew." Eliphaz, again that first friend, is a moralist from the outset. His first gentle word is a judgment. He comes not as a friend, but as a judge and a theologian with something to prove. In human need, the one who would love must run ahead of the one with logic. For the heart blazes trails where there is no road for the mind. God would love his world through us. That's the end of that quote. So love's first and hardest work is listening, this writer says, and God would love the world through us. And so the first posture that we assume when we come before someone who suffers, or our world which is suffering, is not so much trying to fix it, and then get discouraged because we cannot possibly begin to do that for another person or for the entire world. And not so much is our posture to try and defend God or to come in with judgment or something to prove. When we sit with the suffering, it's important to listen in love first and foremost. And if Job had had friends that had done that for him, this book might have been a whole lot shorter. But Job feels, rightly so, that he's going through his suffering alone, and so he begs for someone, for anyone, to have pity on him. And buried in our reading today is that fairly famous verse, mostly because it was picked up by Handel and written into his famous Messiah. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand on the earth." It's Job 19:25. In the midst of his longing for someone to have sympathy for him, Job brings up this idea of a redeemer, one that he hopes will arise. And as the chapter says, he hopes that they will arise, if not now, then after his death, because he seems to believe that his death is coming pretty soon. Now, the redeemer is actually a concept that runs throughout the Bible. Sometimes it refers to God, but often it refers to a person. And the laws surrounding this role is complicated, but it's usually a person, a near relative, who will help you when things are going wrong in your life. For instance, if because of debt or bad luck or however you need to sell some property in order to make ends meet, a redeemer would buy that property back for you and keep it in the family. The idea of a redeemer factors into the book of Ruth. Boaz is the redeemer who buys property. that once belonged to Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi. And by doing so, he ensures that Ruth and Naomi will no longer live in poverty. Today, for instance, if someone pawned their guitar at a pawn shop and later someone or they bought it back, we would say they redeemed that guitar. Sometimes in the Old Testament, as I said, a redeemer is God, but often it's a person. And so Job longs for someone like that who's going to stand up for him, that will attest to his innocence, that will remain a friend with him during suffering, who will even buy back, if you will, his image or reputation from those who would say that he is evil or sinning. He longs actually for a redeemer not from heaven, but from earth. And he expresses the faith that someday and sometime such a person will arise here on earth as he continues his long wrestle with heaven. Now, Job is a character, and the book of Job is a story that belongs to the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. So we know that Job was way too early to know anything about Jesus. His mind could not have gone there when he talked about having a redeemer, although our minds most certainly have, thanks in no small part to Handel. We think of our ultimate Redeemer with a capital R, the one who pays our ransom, the one who bought us back from death, the one who gives us the gift of God's eternal life, none other than Jesus. And while the writer of Job would have known nothing about Jesus, this writer seemed to know a little something about God. One writer puts it this way: what the writer of Job knew points to how God most truly is revealed to us through suffering, that it in ways that lead us inevitably to the cross of Jesus Christ. Job, like Jesus, was a righteous sufferer. He was one who was not dealt with according to what he deserved. Again, from the writer of The Color of Night, he says, "Job's torment is best exhibited in two utterances of Christ from his cross: 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And 'Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.'" Like other Old Testament characters, Job cries out for Christ. So in his suffering, Job cries out much like Jesus did on the cross, but he also is crying out for someone like Jesus. Job is crying out for companionship, for someone who will be in his corner, to stand on his behalf, who will take his part, who will sit with him even in his sorrow. We sing that beautiful hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And it is absolutely true. The friendship of Jesus is a blessing. It is a gift. We can take our cares to Jesus. We can lean on the everlasting arms. We know that God loved his world through sending Jesus. And Job envisioned, he even hoped against hope, that there would be someone like that, either now or later, who will be the kind of friend that he needed, who would sit with him and be in his corner and take his part. Now, the temptation for Job, and this seemed to be consistent with other people who suffer in the Bible, such as Naomi in the book of Ruth, when he suffered so much and so unjustly, his temptation was not necessarily to doubt the existence of God. Both Job and Naomi seemed to know, even in their suffering, they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt God existed. They just doubted whether God was very good. Now, we know that God is good because of the love demonstrated to us through Jesus. So people who suffer today, in my experience, less question the goodness of God, but more, though they might, but I think more people wonder whether God really exists when they suffer, or when they cry out, or when they feel they're not being heard. But we who know Jesus know the answer to both of those questions. Yes, God exists, and yes, God is good. Just look at Jesus. And now, as Frost reminds us, God intends to love his world through us. We are the hands and feet of Jesus, as the saying goes. Another thought that struck me from the podcast I mentioned earlier is this. Kate Bowler said she received a letter from a woman, and this woman is responsible alone to care for her very high-need son. And this woman wrote to her this. She said, "I am everyone's inspiration and nobody's friend." And we look at people who are suffering and we call them brave and we call them strong, and we may even marvel at their ability to bear up under their difficult situations. Haven't we been guilty of this, calling our doctors and nurses and other medical personnel heroes in this time of COVID? And it would certainly be nice to be someone's inspiration and somebody's hero, but I think I would take a friend any day of the week. People in difficult situations need more than our admiration. They need more than us for us to go, oh, and yay, over all the things they seem to be able to carry. They need our friendship. They need our help to carry their burdens. They need to feel God's love through our arms and hear God's assurance in our voices and to feel God's presence through our presence, even if it is physically distant sometimes. The best answer perhaps to the question, is God absent when I am suffering, for someone or many people or even a church, is to be present to them in the name of Jesus and say, in the name of Jesus, I love you. I will be with you. I will sit with you. So our world is suffering. I am certain that all of you can name people who are suffering or struggling or worried or weary or lost. And maybe today it is you. We cannot fix the world. We might not be able to take away the hurt of someone who is suffering or has suffered. There are so many problems that are far beyond our abilities or our means to solve. But if God intends to love the world through us, then there are things that we can do. The greatest tragedy of the book of Job might have been the failure of his friends, but it doesn't have to be that way. In the name of Jesus, through the Spirit of Jesus, God sends his children, that means you, that means me, out to love our hurting world. Would you pray with me? Lord our God, we want to thank you that you loved us and you gave yourself for us. We thank you that you gave yourself for this world. We pray that we would know the depth of your love for us and that from that depth we would be free to love others. Help us through the Spirit of Jesus Christ to be good friends to those who are suffering, because we do pray it in Christ's name. Amen. This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2020 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week. As you head out this week, remember that it is by God's amazing grace that we are the body of Christ. And because of that, let us go into the world in peace and courage, holding to the good, honoring all of God's children, loving and serving the Lord, rejoicing in the power of God's Spirit. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.